If you would this morning turn to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to direct your attention to verse 7, and we'll read down through verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy, writes one of his most personal letters ever penned by the Apostle Paul. As you read this epistle, you'll find that the Apostle Paul recognizes that his death is very close at hand. In fact, he will tell Timothy in the fourth chapter of this epistle, "For the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." So the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy here some final instructions before he's going to leave this world. Now, he does hope to see Timothy another time, because he asked Timothy twice in chapter 4 to do his diligence to come to see him. He says, and when you come, he says, you bring the cloak and also the coat. He says, the books, but especially the parchments. And he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Why do you want me before winter, Paul? Because I'm old and I'm cold and I need the coat and I need the cloak. I'm in a Roman dungeon and they're not providing, so I need you to bring the garments that I left with Carpus and so forth there at Troas. He said, bring them when you come. Don't forget them. He says, but you bring the books, but especially the parchments. What was Paul wanting to do? Paul wanted to read through the Bible one more time before he left this world. This man who knew the Old Testament as good as any living individual at that time wanted to read through his Bible one more time. So he says, Timothy, when you come, bring the parchments. This old soldier, even though he knows he's about to go to heaven and see the very one that those scriptures were talking about, wanted to read through them one last time. He knew, according to Romans 15, verse 4, that whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we, through comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I suppose the Apostle Paul wanted to read some of them things again so that he might be instructed through the scriptures, be taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, receive some comfort from it, and his hope be rekindled once more. But as the Apostle Paul begins his second letter to Timothy, he starts, we'll start in verse 7. He says, God had not given us the spirit of fear. And we must understand that there's more than one kind of fear that the Bible speaks about. Now, there is a fear that God has given us, because before you and I are born again, we're just like the wicked of this world. And according to Romans chapter 3, one of the characteristics of those who do not love God is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so there is a fear that God has given to his children when we're born again, and that's the fear of the Lord. And the Bible teaches us in the book of Proverbs that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. When a child of God fears the Lord, he's at the right starting point to gain wisdom and understanding of the things of God. When a child of God will not submit himself to the fear of God, he's in a very dangerous place, and before long God may bring him down so that he will fear the Lord. So Paul says God had not given us the spirit of fear. Well, we do know that there is a certain fear God has given us, so we must understand what fear is Paul talking about. The fear of God is clean, the Bible says, in Psalm, Psalm 19. It enlightens the eyes. That's what Solomon teaches us. Here the Apostle Paul, though, says God's not given us the spirit of fear. Romans 8, he says he's not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So God, when we're born again, gives us the fear of God. And when you have the fear of God, now there's no need to fear the things of this world, the circumstances of this world, the future of this world. There's nothing to fear. Why? Because if our fear is placed where it's supposed to be in the Lord Himself, it should remove the fear of this world. It ought to remove the fear of the enemy. It ought to remove the fear of the wicked, the fear of governments and principalities, the fear of death. All of those things should be taken away when we're born again, and now we have the fear of God before our eyes. He says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but instead, what has God given us? He's given us the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Now, it's interesting, the one he puts first. He gives us the spirit of power. It teaches us that the first thing that we understand about God, when we understand God, is that God is a God of power. That God is sovereign, that God does what he wants to do among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? The Bible teaches us in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he hath pleased. The Bible tells us that the Lord spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But we understand by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God spoke and everything that we see came into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And a few days later, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars that we consider the source of our light. However, the real source of our light is God himself. The Bible teaches us that when we get to heaven, there'll be no sun, moon, or stars in that place, for Jesus himself shall be the light of the glory in heaven. So he says, God had not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power. When we understand correctly the sovereignty of God, the great power of God, the omnipotence of God, to know that our God reigns, and to know there's none in this world or in the among the inhabitants of heaven itself, or even in the depths of hell, that can even come close to matching the power of God, that ought to drive away fear from our hearts and minds. When we understand that the greatest power that there ever has been or ever will be is on our side, and if God be for us, who can be against us? That ought to drive fear out of our minds. To know that the greatest power in all creation and beyond creation is held by God himself, who the Bible says is the friend of sinners, we ought to take great comfort and not fear the powers of this world. Hebrews 6, we find that one of the attributes of God's peoples is that they have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Have you tasted the powers of the world to come? I have from time to time. Do you know what it brings? A boldness and a confidence, not in our own strength or abilities, but a confidence in the strength and the ability of God Almighty, who is a faithful creator, who is also the faithful administrator and superintendent over all his creation. And so when we stop and consider the power of God, the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, it ought to drive out fear from our minds, but it ought to make us fear the Lord who has all power. Jesus said, all power is given to me both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore in all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. We find that Jesus says to his Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. I don't care if they're wicked or righteous. I don't care if it's the human creation or the animal creation. Jesus Christ, according to his own word, has power over all flesh. He says, but to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So according to Jesus' own word, he says, I have all power. That ought to settle our minds. Then he says, not only has he given us the spirit of power, but also of love. The love of God and the sovereignty of God do not contradict one another. And when the Bible is rightly divided and rightly believed, there's no reason for the child of God to have a terror of God. In other words, a fear of God that causes us to be terrified to approach to him. There are some people that preach a God like that, that is so powerful, that is so removed, that no child of God has the authority or the right or the privilege to even approach to such a God. But I'm thankful that John in his first epistle made it very clear that love is of God. For God is love. And he makes it clear, we love him. Why? Because God instituted love and motivated love. We love him because he first loved us. And when we understand the power of God and the love of God, you know what that produces? A sound mind. When the child of God understands that God is all powerful and that God is love, then that produces a sound mind in the child of God. So Paul says, be not thou therefore, because of this. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We come to our text, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's an interesting text when you really begin to break it apart. The text hadn't been on my mind for quite some time, but yesterday morning I'd done been preached out, and a young brother out in California asked me particularly about this verse. The Lord put it on my mind to preach it yesterday, and I'm giving y'all a warmed over version of it today. He asked about this verse. He says, if you look at the first part of the verse, it says, he has saved us. And he says, but he goes on to say that this was done and given to us before the world began. Well, if we were saved before the world began, then why did Jesus need to come? I said, it's a good question. But it's one that must be rightly understood. We must understand, there's been the statement made that we, as God's people, have always been saved. That's not true. There was a point in time we were not saved. Now, in the mind of God, as soon as he foreknew you, whenever that was, in the days of eternity before the world began, as far as God was concerned, you would be saved. There was no question in God's mind whether or not it was going to occur. It was a matter of then of timing of when it would come. Well, when did it come? But in the fullness of the time, Galatians 4:4 says, Jesus came forth of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. At what time? At the time. At the correct time. At God's appointed time. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. So Paul says that God, through his power, has saved us. Matthew 1:21, we find that there's an angel that comes to a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph is a descendant of David, the king. He's espoused, engaged to a woman who's also a descendant of David, the king. They're very distant cousins. And we find that Mary, as you know, the report, was found with child. But Joseph, being a just man, not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately or privately. And while he thought on these things, the angel came to him and says, fear not. To take unto thee Mary to be thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 announces the reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall save his people. Not all humanity, but his people from their sins. Who are his people? According as he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 verse 4. That teaches us who Jesus came to die for. The ones that God elected or chose before the foundation of this world and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones for whom Jesus came to die for. He came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And the many are those very same ones that God foreknew and entrusted into his redeeming care, so that when he came into this world, he would pay the debt of their sins and satisfy the wrath of God for those sins. And they would thus be saved by being reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who hath saved us? Now Matthew 1 says he will save. 2 Timothy 1 says he did save. I must conclude, and I think it's reasonable to conclude, then sometime between Matthew 1 and 2 Timothy 1, salvation actually occurred. Remember, the angel speaks of it in future tense. Paul speaks about it in past tense. So that gives us a narrow window of years of time in which it occurred. The Apostle Paul is writing this around 60-something A.D. We believe that Jesus died somewhere in the mid-30s A.D. So this is only written maybe 30 or 35 years apart at the most. So when you subtract the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at only about 60 or so years from the time that Gabriel promised this. And Paul says it's been accomplished. Gabriel says it will happen. Paul says it did happen. For Bible believers, we can turn to the very place in the Bible where it did happen. John 19, he says, it is finished. It's finished. What was finished? Our salvation. Now, was it finished in all of its parts? No. Jesus had to go on and die, be resurrected, and ascend into heaven. Well, then, how could he say it was finished? It was a statement, just as God could state before the foundation of the world, a statement of completion ahead of the fact. But what he's saying is, everything needful for their redemption, to pay the price of the sins of their lives, that's done. He could have made the statement after his resurrection. But he made it before. I like that he made it before his death. You know why? Because it shows the same confidence in his own work that God the Father showed in his own work before he even came into this world. Romans chapter 3 teaches us that Old Testament saints went into glory because God had faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God had confidence that Jesus would come and he would successfully do what he promised to do. And so all the Old Testament saints went into heaven on credit, if you will, based on the fact that Jesus would die for their sins. So that tells me that the Father had confidence in the work of Jesus Christ before Jesus came. Jesus is in the midst of the suffering at that time. It would require his death because according to Romans 5, until the death of Christ, we were enemies, we were without strength, and we were sinners. Till Jesus died. At the death of Jesus, we were no longer sinners in God's view. We were no longer without strength. We had the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were no longer enemies. But that took the death of Christ. So what is Jesus saying in John 19 when he said it is finished? He has as much confidence in his work as the Father did before the world began. And so he makes that statement. Now we realize that that's the legal aspect of redemption. There's a vital aspect to it, meaning when it becomes real to you and I, and that's at the new birth. When the salvation that Jesus accomplished at Calvary is applied to us individually. When the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives and we are washed, as the Bible says, white as snow. So here Paul says, who hath saved us. So Paul says it's already been accomplished. We understand that Jesus didn't come into the world to become a Savior. He came into the world as a Savior. What did those angels or that angel tell those shepherds there who were with their flocks in the field at night? They said, today, in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He doesn't say one who will become after he does this, this, and this. He came as already being the Savior. Isaiah 63 says that he came mighty to save. He wasn't a weak Savior. He was a triumphant Savior. He came into the world for the full purpose of salvation. So here Paul says, who hath saved us? So we must conclude it happened sometime between Matthew 1 and 2 Timothy 1. It's easy to assume, I think, that John 19 tells us when it occurred. When Jesus bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. There God was satisfied. He died for our death. He was buried and raised for our life. But Paul says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. This calling goes right along with the saving. Who did the saving? According to the text ahead, it must be God. It was by his power. So who does the calling? Is it through the gospel preaching? Is it through the waters of baptism? Is it through asking Jesus into your heart? Not according to this verse. According to this verse, the two are linked together. The saving and the calling are done by the same individual. It's the same power that does both. Could you hang upon a cross and satisfy the just wrath of God? If you could have, God would have allowed it, but you never could. All the Old Testament sacrifices, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, they never put away the first sin. They only brought sin to remembrance. There was no sacrifice that any human could ever make that would atone for the sins of any of God's people. Never could have happened. There was only one man that could do it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Timothy, he says, there's one mediator between God and men. He says, it's the man Christ Jesus. That's the only mediator, the only go-between. The only one that could stand between God and men and stand there for God's wrath, but then at the same turn bring God's mercy to individuals who were deeply in need of mercy, who has saved us and called us, he says, with a holy calling. Now, I trust that the preaching of the gospel is a holy endeavor, but it's a different endeavor than this. In fact, Paul will define it in verse 10 when he says that all this happened, the saving and the calling, but is now made clear or manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel and the preaching of the gospel is a holy endeavor. It's a worthy endeavor. And it's an endeavor that when God calls a man, he ought to put all of his energy into the engagement of that endeavor. But it does not bring a holy calling that brings divine life into a dead alien sinner. What it does do is testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who abolished death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel preaching only sheds light on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and in dying for our sins, he abolished death. So here we know that the holy calling cannot be the call of the gospel. It's a separate call. It's a call that comes directly from heaven itself. It's done by the power of the Holy Ghost through the voice of the Son of the living God. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice this part, not according to our works. I would to God that every works believer, and I'm not knocking them here, understand me, but I would to God they could understand the simplicity of this verse. The word according means in harmony with, to be in agreement with. The disciples on Pentecost, where were they? They were in one accord in one place. They were assembled together. And they were in one accord. That means they had one purpose in mind for why they were assembled together. I'm thankful to be assembled in one place this morning and in one accord. This week I stopped in and saw a friend of mine who's a member of the church who's built that big building there on 39. I asked him, how's it going there in the new building there? He says, well, it's pretty good except for this problem. He says, I go to the early service and we still have our Sunday school class uptown. And he says, so we finally, because it just takes so long for everybody to get there, we just had to say, well, we'll start Sunday school class when you all get up there and we'll just go until we're finished. I didn't say it, but this is what I thought. I'm glad I'm an old Baptist. Number one, I don't have two different kinds of services to attend, and I don't have to worry about it being located in two different places. I can just come to the one place with all of God's people who are assembled together of like mind and faith, and we worship at one time in one place for one reason. Now, I'm not knocking them. They're doing the best they know how to do. And thank God where the name of Christ is named there and what truth is proclaimed there. Again, I'm not trying to criticize. I'm just thankful that I don't have to finish up here and hop in the car and drive to the north end of Plant City to continue on the next part of the service. So he says here that our saving and calling is not according. It's not in agreement. It's not in harmony with our works. I don't think Paul says it's not in harmony right now, but if you'll get your works all straightened out, it'll come into harmony. That's not what he's saying. It'll never be in harmony. Now, there are works that you and I can do once we've been born again that obviously are in harmony with the fact that we're saved and that we've been called with the holy calling. But those works can't exist until there's been a holy calling. Because before we've got the holy calling, we have no desire to do the good works that are in harmony with the fact that we're saved and that we've been called with the holy calling. Romans 3 makes it very clear what our works are. Ephesians 2, what did Paul say? We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. He says, in times past, here's how you walked. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What did we follow? The same spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's where our works were before we were called. We were no different than the wicked, apart from the calling of God. But once the calling of God came, there should be a difference. I believe there is a difference. Whether we manifest it in our lives or not, may not always be clear. When there's a change in the child of God in the new birth, there's a distinct difference in that individual from what they were before. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If you want works to be considered by God for eternal status, there's a text in the Bible that you ought to read. Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The only time that I can find a judgment according to works, it didn't turn out good for those folks. Consider your works. Think about everything that you've ever done, ever said, or ever thought. Think of the things that you failed to do that you should have done. Think of the things that you have done that you should not have done. Just try over the next few moments in your mind, even to consider this last week, the things that you have said or thought or done or left undone that would be displeasing to God. Now imagine if all that was written in a book. And now Jesus comes back and there's a great throne set up. And you've got to stand before Him. And all of a sudden He starts pulling out books. He opens them up. And He starts reading where you fell short. That's called an iniquity or a sin. Or maybe where you went beyond, that's a trespass. Imagine if all those things began to be read out before a whole public assembly. Imagine if the Lord stepped in right now and just took one of us and just began to expose before the whole congregation all the wicked, evil thoughts and words and deeds that we've done just this week alone. Would you stay in the building or would you flee out the door and probably never return? That's what I'd do. You wouldn't see my face again. It's just the reality of it. So here the Apostle Paul says He has saved us and He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. There are individuals at the last day that will be judged according to their works, but it's not going to turn out well for them. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, these are dead individuals. They're not alive. You say, well, how are they? They're spiritually dead, if we could put it that way. They're still dead in trespasses and in sin. They are separated from God. And they're about to be separated from God, not only spiritually so, but physically and eternally so. As he goes on, he says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according, that means in harmony, with their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now let me say this. An individual who believes in works system of salvation doesn't fall into this list. They'll understand grace at that time. So just because a person has believed in works doesn't mean they're going to get judged according to works. That's the wonderful blessing of God. But there are folks at the last day, the wicked, that will be judged according to their works. Their judgment will be in harmony with their works. Well, what kind of judgment then will it be? It's going to be wrath. It's going to be punishment. It's going to be contempt. It's going to be separation. It's going to be suffering. So Paul, again, he says, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works. Well, then what is it in agreement with? He says it's an agreement to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, you and I were not literally saved until the death of Jesus Christ, or legally saved until the death of Jesus Christ. But before the world began, God had intention to save you and I. Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Elder Arville Charles, who I was with this weekend, he told me about an individual who on the telephone told him that God, he believed God predestinated everybody. He predestinated those who are going to heaven, and he predestinated those that are going to hell. I do not believe that. I believe in the predestinating hand of God in the elect's sake. For the wicked, he just left them where they were. And Romans 9 testifies to that. We find that there were vessels of fire prepared to glory. There's also vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. But if you'll notice the language, it is present tense. But if you notice the language of the vessels of mercy, they're in past tense. So the wicked have got themselves into the condition they're in. That is not the fault of God. And Brother Charles responded wisely. He said, well, if you read Romans 8 and continue on, the very same ones God predestinated, he also called, he justified, and he glorified. He says, so that tells me you got some folks down in hell that are called, justified, and glorified, because the same ones that he foreknew and predestinated, he also called, he also justified, and in God's mind, he's already glorified. The same number in the very first work of salvation of foreknowledge is the very same number at the last work of salvation, which is glorification. There's not going to be an addition. There will not be a subtraction. The two numbers will be the same. When we get to glory, God's not going to take out his accounting ledger and say, wait a minute, there's a couple here that don't belong. Now, I may think that. When I get there and I see certain ones, I may think something's wrong with the accounting record. Somebody sees me there, they may think something's wrong with the accounting record. I may get there and see some folks not there that I thought would have been and say, wait a minute, something's not right here. Now, we really won't think that way, because when we get there, we're going to be satisfied, and whoever's there, we're just going to be glad they're there. We're all going to know it was by the same way, by the grace of an everlasting God. So again, he says, he has saved us, he's called us with a holy calling, not according to his own works, but according or in agreement to his own purpose and grace. And this purpose and grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Jesus didn't save us before the world began, but God purposed this salvation, and it was motivated by grace, and that occurred before the world ever began to turn its first revolution or ever began to go around the sun. So God saved us. God called us. It wasn't an agreement with our works, but it was an agreement solely with his own purpose and grace. And he says, and this was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so, not to encourage laziness, he says, and now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why we preach, is so that folks will know how they're saved and why they're saved and who to thank for their salvation. That's why we preach the gospel. But there's also a beautiful phrase in verse 10 that oftentimes gets glossed over. Notice what he says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He says it's abolished. Well, what is it that separates us from God? It's death. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam died that day, a death of separation from the presence of God. And every one of his children that were born in this world were born into a state of death, or at least conceived in a state of death. And had not God given us life, we would have stayed in that place of death. But notice he said, not only did Jesus give us life, he abolished death. So as soon as you and I have divine life, it can never be taken away, because death has now been abolished for the child of God. And as soon as you and I are born again, eternal life begins in our experience. And if it's eternal, by its very definition, it can never end. Now, this body may expire. And if Jesus doesn't come back, it will. if he doesn't come back before my time to go, it's going to happen. But I realize that even that death has been abolished. And we'll see the fulfillment of that at the resurrection day, when Jesus comes and calls the bodies of the saints that are in the tombs to arise, and they arise. So he's abolished death, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So when we consider the power of God, the fact that he has saved us, that he has called us with a holy calling, and it wasn't in agreement with our works, that it didn't require our works, but it was in agreement with his own purpose of grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. No wonder Paul could say, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. When we consider what we've been saved from and saved to by the power of God, that ought to help drive away all of our fears. To know that salvation, it's a settled matter. It's not a question mark. It's done. And it wasn't done because you worked it all out and fixed it all up and did everything just right. That's not what it's in harmony with. It's in harmony with the fact that God chose to be gracious. You may say, well, I don't know why he chose to be gracious to me. Well, here's the only answer I got. It was according to his good pleasure. I said yesterday, today, I don't know if in heaven I'll have a better answer than that. I've often, why would he elect me? Have you ever wondered that about yourself? Why would he choose me? The only answer the Bible gives is because it was according to the good pleasure of his own will. That's all I've got. But you know what? That's enough. And in heaven, we may get there and say, God, why did you choose me? You know what he may say? I done told you. It was according to the good pleasure of my will. And you know what? At this moment, I would like a little better answer than that. But in heaven, if that's the only answer he gives, I'll be satisfied with that answer, because according to the words of David, when I wake with his likeness, I'll be satisfied. And whatever God desires to share with me in glory, I'll be satisfied with it there, even though I may not be satisfied with it now. May God bless you today as our prayer.